All right, if you don't have a class book, we will have the questions up on the screen so that you can follow along with us anyway, so that'll be helpful. And let's just go ahead and kick off this morning with the prayer, and then I'll give all the introductory comments. So Phil's going to lead us in a prayer.
Almighty God, we thank you for another beautiful morning, another Lord's Day that you have set aside for us to be able to remember the sacrifice that makes it possible for us to one day spend eternity with you. Father, the weather is beautiful. You're always so good to us. We know all things good come from you, and we thank you. Father, be with us as we study your word this morning. Help us that we will be attentive and learn something that will help us let our light shine just a little brighter. Please forgive us of our sins in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, the first thing I want to do is congratulate each and every one of you on remembering to change your clocks last night. Somebody on Facebook last night, a preacher friend of mine, said, you know, I wonder what would happen if the preacher forgot to set his clock. And I said, well, one of the brethren will call you and ask if you're actually planning on teaching class this morning or not. And I know that because that's what they did. I completely forgot. Fortunately, Marita remembered. So here we are. Anyway, we are on Lesson 10, which is on page 39. That's what we're looking at this morning. And, of course, those of you who have been in the class see that we've got a little bit more introductory material because this is, I don't want to say a different kind of lesson. I just think it's something we don't talk about very much. And so some really great quotes that I wanted to share with you in today's discussion about rigorously open, honest, and candid praying. And to me, this is really my favorite lesson in looking at how the psalmist prayed. So for our guests, what we've been doing in this class is just letting the psalmist kind of be a guide. We recognize that we don't have to pray exactly like the psalmist. We understand that the psalms are in the Old Covenant. We understand that there's some cultural things going on regarding the way the psalmist prayed. We even pointed out at the beginning that the psalmists themselves probably didn't quite pray this way, that what the psalms are memorials of the praying that they did and the events that they went through that are kind of written usually after the fact, that can be there as a memorial, but then can be for us prayers that we can copy and use when we're going through very similar circumstances. So we recognized all that. And then, so then we started taking a look at, well, what are the things about their praying that we can mirror, that we can benefit from? We've taken a look at how they viewed God. We've taken a look at how they viewed prayer. We've taken a look at how they view themselves. We talked about how they prepared to pray. Not necessarily going through some type of preparation checklist before every single prayer, but a preparatory life that so that when it's time to pray, they're ready to pray. We've talked about, and we will talk about when they prayed. We talk about their goals in praying. And so today, this is, I think, probably, like I said, my favorite lesson in this whole thing. And to me, it's probably the issue of praying in the psalmist that, one, gives us the most trouble, but two, is actually the most exciting. That can ultimately, while it gives us the most trouble and shocks us, it can ultimately give us the most comfort. So if you didn't actually read through the introduction, let me just ask you what would happen if you were here in the assembly and we called on Brother So-and-so to come up and lead us in prayer, and he kind of is a little bit frumpy and disheveled, and his hair's not quite done, and his eyes are bloodshot, and he gets up behind the microphone, and he holds on to the podium as if it's the only thing that's keeping him from collapsing, and he says this: God, you are my Savior, so I'm praying to you now like I've been praying to you night and day. Please listen to me. I am really struggling. I can't take it anymore. I feel like I might as well die because you aren't taking any notice of me anymore. You have made my life like darkness. You must be angry with me because you're lashing out at me like repeated lashing of ocean waves. My friends don't like me anymore, and that's your fault. I've cried so much over this I can hardly see. I've been praying to you for years and you haven't done anything. Am I going to die? Will you do anything for me then? Will I be any good to you then? Every morning I've been praying to you and get nothing. Why have you thrown me away? I'm absolutely powerless and helpless. I've been like this since I was young because of your terrors. Your attacks have destroyed me. They're always against me. They're closing in on me, and you've taken away my friends. Without even closing the prayer, the brother staggers away from the lectern and sits back down in his seat. How would you feel about that? I mean, what was that? He is in a bad way. I read that and I kind of almost want to move to make sure I miss the lightning strike. But, you know, here's the interesting thing about that. Now, I certainly don't know that it's appropriate to lead the congregational prayer that way. And I know we can argue about that. And that's not the point here. The interesting thing is that while this is my rendition of it, this is not just a prayer that somebody might do. This is a prayer that somebody did offer. And not only is it a prayer that somebody did offer, it's a prayer that somebody offered by inspiration, because it's actually Psalm 88. If we look at Psalm 88, listen to what Heman the Ezrahite says. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they're cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. That's a real prayer. And that's not only a real prayer, it's not just a prayer of some man who wrote it down and accidentally ended up in the Bible. If we're going to be true to the belief that what we have in the Bible is an inspired word of God, this is an inspired prayer that God has left recorded for us to demonstrate to us one of the ways that we can pray. Anybody else shocked by that? That's one of the ones that's shocking to me. And I realize that the way Psalm 88 is a bit of an exception. I mean, it's not like I can find 25 Psalms that are like that. There's really just only a couple that are like in the sense of negative all the way through. But there are a lot of statements through the Psalms that are similar to this. Usually I know they get back around to faith, and we're going to talk about that as we go through. But still, this psalm is here. And as shocking as it is, I think it teaches us some really great things about prayer. Just for those who were not, who have not been able to go through this, I do want to read some things to you. J. Ellsworth Collis, in his book Longing to Pray, How the Psalms Teach Us to Talk to God. I love what he says here. I have chosen the words candor and candid quite deliberately. I might have used the word honest, but I have a specific image in mind. The book of Psalms is full of candid pictures. It seems never to give us a posed shot. Instead, the Psalms show us the writer just as he or she felt at a particular moment. This is one of the loveliest gifts of the book of Psalms. The Bible has preserved for us pictures of saints in some of their least saintly moments. If I had written some of the Psalms, I would have left behind a request, please destroy this after I'm gone. But the scriptures have saved these pictures. We are privileged to see the spiritual giants who wrote the Psalms, not in portraits of their spiritual finery, but in the rags of their candid struggles. And that's one of the reasons why all throughout, even when we haven't been dealing with just with these kind of Psalms, that I've tried to make the point that we need to understand that whenever we're reading a psalm, we're not listening to someone's doctoral dissertation about God's nature, or the nature of sin, or the nature of struggles. We are seeing a snapshot. We're seeing a saint in a moment of experience, and what is going on inside their heart in that moment of experience. And sometimes that moment of experience is not exciting, and it's not pleasant, and it's a little bit shocking. And one of the things that this demonstrates to us is that today we have people that argue against the existence of God. We have people that argue against the loving God, and they do it because they've gone through some really harsh experiences. And the thing that I hope that we can recognize is that it wasn't someone in 2015 who figured out how to ask that question. I think this is something that is missed, as if somehow in our postmodern enlightenment, we've learned how to ask questions and be frustrated about things that nobody else throughout the history of mankind has ever thought like this. I gotta tell you, some of the arguments that are made today and some of the frustrations and some of the lashing out against God that we hear today do not even compare to what we see actually demonstrated in Scripture, like in Psalm 88. I'm not sure that I've ever heard an atheist lash out against God like I'm hearing Heman lash out. And the point that I just want us to recognize is that neither God nor His Word are ignorant of the struggles that we sometimes go through and where it puts us with our faith. And to me, that's one of the big things that helps strengthen my faith. Is that when we look at the Bible, it's not just some picture of rosiness that now I have to kind of cover everything up to make it still fit. It's actually a picture of reality that says this is the way the world works. And then shows us how God deals with that. And these psalms are one of the ways that it does that. Walter Brueggemann from Praying the Psalms, and this is on page 40. This is kind of a lengthy quote, but again, for those who are not able to go through this, I do just want to read it. I want to make sure you hear it. Note that the Psalms thus propose to speak about human experience in an honest, freeing way. This is in contrast to much human speech and conduct, which is in fact a cover-up. In most arenas where people live, we are expected and required to speak the language of safe orientation and equilibrium, either to find it so or to pretend we find it so. Hey, how you doing? Oh, fine. Actually, somebody recently told me that there's actually a name for that kind of communication, and it's necessary and it's fine, because obviously if every time somebody asked how we were doing, we unloaded every single thing that's going on, that would get a little bit cumbersome. I understand that. But at the same time, a lot of our human speech is in fact a cover-up. And I appreciate what he's pointing out, because we're supposed to present the language of safe orientation and equilibrium. For the normal conventional functioning of public life, the raw edges of disorientation and reorientation must be denied or suppressed for purposes of public equilibrium. As a result, our speech is dulled and mundane. Our passion has been stilled and is without imagination. And mostly the Holy One is not addressed, not because we dare not, but because God is far away and hardly seems important. The idea is that when I cover things up and I present this safe equilibrium, well, once I've convinced myself of that, well, I don't need God. It's only when I recognize the rough edges of disorientation and reorientation that I realize I need someone greater than me. This means that the agenda and intention of the Psalms is considerably at odds with the normal speech of most people, the normal speech of a stable, functioning, self-deceptive culture in which everything must be kept running young and smooth. Against that, the speech of the Psalms is abrasive, revolutionary, and dangerous. I know that's the case because I have preached on this passage and I've taught on this passage, and even though it's right there and everybody can see that it's right there, there's always somebody who afterwards says, "Now, listen, make sure you don't take that too far." Because, wow, if we all really prayed like Psalm 88, how frightening would that be? We've got to keep it safe. It's abrasive, revolutionary, and dangerous. It announces that life is not like that, that our common experience is not one of well-being and equilibrium, but a churning, disruptive experience of dislocation and relocation. Perhaps in our conventional, routinized prayer life, and he mentions the daily practice of the office, which is a denominational book of prayers and schedule for praying. That is one of the reasons the Psalter does not yield its power. Because out of habit or fatigue or numbness, we try to use the Psalms in our equilibrium. That is, because it's just so shocking, or because we've just convinced ourselves that, no, I've got to keep it on this even keel, the Psalms lose their power because instead of allowing the Psalms to shape us, we try to shape the Psalms so they fit in where we think things ought to be, is what he's pointing out. And when we do that, we miss the point of the Psalms. Moreover, our own experience may be left untapped and inarticulate and therefore not liberated. Such surface use of the Psalms coincides with the denial of the discontinuities in our own experience. Ernest Becker has written of the denial of death. But such denial happens not just at the crisis points. It happens daily in the reduction of language to numb conventions. Thus, I suggest that most of the Psalms can only be appropriately prayed by people who are living at the edge of their lives, sensitive to raw hurts, the primitive passions, and the naive elations that are at the bottom of our life. For most of us, liturgical or devotional entry into the Psalms requires a real change of pace. It asks us to depart from our closely managed world of public survival to move into the open, frightening, healing world of speech with the Holy One. I think that's just a profound statement. It asks us to depart from our closely managed world of public survival to move into the open, frightening, healing world of speech with the Holy One. I'm not suggesting that every single one of our public prayers should be Psalm 88. Even as I pointed out, that's one of a couple psalms out of 150. But there are times when our own lives, especially in our personal and private praying, Psalm 88's the thing to pray. And I think it's a profound thing for us. And I hope that that we can learn from that. And so, let's see if we can make our way through some of the study here, some of the questions that we want to talk about. For our guests, just so you know, that we are recording this. And so we do have some microphones that some guys are going to be passing around. So if you want to help comment, or even to our members, if you want to help comment, please make sure you get your hand way up so they can see that and get it to you. And also, there's just been a special request, especially for recording purposes. When you use the microphone, please keep it about 12 inches away and speak with a normal voice. Don't have to yell into it or anything. And you don't have to whisper because you're afraid it's going to make it too loud. Speak with a normal voice. All right. So what's the problem? What's the struggle with Psalm 88? What do you think keeps us from rigorous honesty and candid openness in our personal praying that the psalmist pursued?
We read all of the accounts of how God is a loving God and how much He cares for us. But we also, for those of us who kind of grew up with all the stories about the Israelites who grumbled against Moses and grumbled against God, and God, boom, I mean, He took care of it. And so there's, I think there's like this really, for me, there's like this really has always been, there's this really wide gap between that is complaining and that is against the Lord. And God is a loving God, and He's taking care of us. So right there in the middle, well, then how do I address this? What's going on? What's wrong? That gap is hard.
Yes, grumbling and complaining is wrong. This sounds like a lot of grumbling and complaining. Not supposed to do that. Okay? Somebody else, what do you think is the problem? What keeps us from this rigorous honesty? Got a couple over here.
I think sometimes it's an unwillingness to lay ourselves open and make ourselves vulnerable before God, because maybe we're not ready to admit that we're struggling to obey His will.
Vulnerability is tough, even with God. Very good.
I was going to say something similar. Sometimes we're just not being honest with ourselves, and we haven't really grown up in an environment where we feel like we can talk about real issues with our family or whoever. And so it's hard for us to just be honest with ourselves, period.
If it's hard to be honest with myself and hard to be honest with the people that I do love and can, that I love and can see, it's hard to be honest with the one who I can't see. especially if he might strike me down. Right down here, Les, while he's talking. Go ahead.
I think other Christians sometimes, because if a heathen tells you, oh, you can't say such and such because it's not nice, well, who cares? They're the blind heathen. But other Christians tell us, oh, well, you can't say such and such because it's not nice. It's a lot more faith-shaking.
Okay, so yeah, I mean, if we have a culture that among Christians are like, oh, you can't say that, then that's going to impact us.
I think sometimes, and I don't know why we do this, but right before we pray, we shut down our emotions and we start saying a religiously correct prayer, maybe because we don't want people to know what's really going on in our life, or maybe we really don't want to stop the sin we're involved in.
Okay, sometimes it's rote. Sometimes it's because we've got a spiritual thing going on, a spiritual problem. I think when it, go ahead.
I think we don't have as much faith as that psalmist had.
Okay, can you expound on that just a little bit more?
Yeah, there's not an ounce of doubt that God's there. That's the thing that shocks him so much. He knows he's there.
Yeah, and in fact, as we go through the lesson, we're going to get back to that. It's all about faith. I mean, that is, though initially it seems to us like it demonstrates a lack of faith, this is actually truly profound faith.
Just to echo John over there, that I think sometimes we just want to avoid the commitment and the energy of walking through the emotion that we know is going to come.
Yes, it's going to be an emotional thing. You know, when we talk about this, what we need to recognize is, and I don't think I have a question about this, I should have. One of the problems is when we talk about this, we get into an argument about, is it right to feel this way? Is it right to have these kind of thoughts? And I think that's the wrong question. I mean, I imagine if we were going to argue and debate about that question, we probably would come down to, well, you know, there's probably something wrong at the base when I'm having these kind of thoughts and questions, something that needs to be resolved, something that needs to be dealt with. But I think that's the wrong question. The reason I think it's the wrong question is because whether right or wrong, guess what? We have them. And if we're going to spend the time arguing about, oh, is it right or wrong to have this, we're probably going to end up stuffing it and causing ourselves problems rather than just admitting, this is the way I feel. But even in our relationships with one another, don't we struggle when we have these kind of emotions, being able to open up with someone else? I'm ticked. You hurt me. I'm sad. Because, and in fact, I think we do have some questions about this, but because, well, I'm afraid that if I let you know that, it's going to mess up our relationship. I'm afraid that there's going to be backlash. And, well, what if that backlash comes from the Almighty God who has been known to smite people from off the face of the earth? I mean, I struggle with backlash from you just because I'm afraid that you're going to say something really mean to me and it's going to hurt my feelings. Imagine how much I would fear that there might be backlash from God. And so that to me is one of the amazing things. Why do passages like Psalm 88 frighten us? Maybe we've really kind of covered that, but anybody want to add something to that? Why do passages like Psalm 88 frighten us?
I think a big thing is there's no happy ending at the end of that psalm. It just ends. It ends in misery.
Yeah, this is the problem with Psalm 88. A lot of the psalms have this kind of language in them, but by the time they get done, and we're going to see several of them, by the time they get done, it's back to faith. And it's back to, oh, okay, this is good. This is good. Yes, this person had a struggle, but they finally came around. Psalm 88 doesn't show that. And it's just kind of frightening to recognize that, wow, there might be those moments where I'm just left in this. And so what you have with a lot of the Psalms is I went through this struggle. In the end, God worked it out. And now I'm writing about it, this Psalm that you can pray when you're in trouble that will help you realize God's going to deal with it. But then we get to Psalm 88, and here's a Psalm that is written while the problem is still going on. And one of the things about Psalm 88, I love this idea. I wish I came up with it myself. I read it somewhere. But the idea of how we act in the interim. The interim between receiving God's promise and God fulfilling His promise. And what we see in Psalm 88 is a prayer that's offered in the interim and the struggle that he's dealing with.
It causes me to face my own mortality, and it's discomforting.
Yes. Here's this fellow that's talking about what I'm going to die. You're going to let me die. Why would you do that? And you know what? We don't know what happened with Heman after this. He may have died. Because guess what happens to faithful saints? They die sometimes. And we don't want to think about that. We want to think that, well, I'm a faithful child of God. I should never die. I should live forever. I was about to say, I should live for the rest of my life. That's that wasn't quite the way to say that. I should live forever. All right, so here's the thing that we need to grasp from this. There's some lessons that I think we learn from this, and we are going to have to move kind of quickly. But the first thing is, we are allowed to feel. Let me ask you, as Christians, do you ever get the feeling that we are limited regarding what emotions we are supposed to feel? If so, what limitations do you see and why? You ever feel like we have these limitations on what we're allowed to feel? Okay, I'm seeing some heads nod. All right, we got a couple right here.
Most of the feelings that you referenced back in lesson two were feelings that made us feel bad or we feel guilty because we have to sin to feel those type of emotions.
Well, a couple of them are certainly feelings that come from sinning. And we say, oh, I'm not allowed to feel those. Mike?
Jesus told us not to worry. Because it doesn't accomplish anything, but I still worry.
Yes.
We've got to limit that.
Yes. Be anxious for nothing. We know we've got passages that say that. Count it all joy, my brethren. So we know we've got passages. And of course, some Christians, as was pointed out earlier, when we have Christians telling us we're not allowed to say things, it shakes our faith. Some Christians have taken these verses that make certain points that fit in with this, and they beat us over the head with them whenever we seem to fall short of those particular verses in those circumstances. That causes a little bit of problem.
It may not be supposed to. Some of these things, Psalm 88, I don't want to feel that way. So,
yeah, well, that's true. Who wants to feel hurt? Who wants to feel lonely? Now, the question is, has anybody ever felt hurt? Just out of curiosity, anybody ever felt that way? Okay, a few of you are willing to admit it. Anybody ever felt angry? Anybody ever felt guilty? Anybody ever felt shame? See, that's the thing. Remember, again, the issue is not, is it right or wrong? The issue is, does it happen? And since it does happen, what are we going to do with it? That's what we need to be recognizing here. Go ahead.
I think, too, it gets, this psalm especially gets so close to despair that it's like they're giving up on God. And we don't want to be in that kind of lowly place where we're just getting so close to that edge that we're giving up.
Yes. Yeah. Oh, man. Why this? To despair is to doubt God. I don't know. I don't remember if that was in the book, but it was in the movie, Anne of Green Gables. Yeah. To despair is to doubt God. Go ahead, Creed, when it gets there.
I'm not sure that I agree. Maybe I'm just misunderstanding with the statement that the issue is that it's not right or wrong. I think because there's cases when it's right or wrong, that then it does matter how we handle it. So it's important that we understand it. But if it wasn't right or wrong, I don't think it's that important how we handle it. We can all handle it in whatever way our own judgment seems right.
Yeah, so here's what I mean by that, and I appreciate you bringing that up. What I mean by that issue about right or wrong is I'm saying I think that's the wrong question as far as practicality's sake. Because if what I do when I have this feeling is I spend all my time asking, is it right or wrong to even have this feeling? Now, instead of dealing with the feeling, I just get in a theological debate that actually makes it worse for me. What I mean by that is I think the right question is, okay, I have this feeling. What's the right thing to do about it? And so, yes, I mean, I think we're at the same point on that. It does matter how we respond. And what the Psalms show us is, here's how we respond when we have these feelings. And what did the psalmist do when they had those feelings? They prayed. They took him to God. And they took him to God honestly. And that's really what I'm striving to get at here. Like I said, if we want to debate about was it right or wrong to have this feeling, well, I'm sure that when we get done with it, what I'm going to point out is, well, you had this feeling because there was some doubt, there was some sin, there was some struggle. And at the end of that, we're going to say it was wrong. But I haven't dealt with in that asking and answering that question, I haven't dealt with, okay, but I did have the feeling, what do I do now? And what the Psalms show is, we have these feelings, what do we do about them? I don't know about you, but for me, the limitation often seems that as Christians, what we're supposed to do is be happy all the time. You know, when hey, how are you doing? Oh, God's just blessing my socks off. Oh, just better than I deserve. And there are days when that's what it feels like. There really are a lot of days when that's what it feels like. My struggle is as I start talking about these things, sometimes I can make it seem like being a Christian is just awful and it's terrible and it's just a lot of bad days. And it's not. When we're in Christ and we're in God, there are a lot of really wonderful, blessed days. There are a lot of wonderful blessings that we experience. And so it's not bad all the time. But guess what? It is bad sometimes. And every Christian has gone through some really bad times. Again, this is one of just a couple of Psalms in the midst of 150. I mean, it would be one thing if 132 of the Psalms were like this. Then we'd have a different discussion to have. But what it does say is that there are times when this is what's appropriate. And this is where we are. In question 4... we did learn in lesson 2. I'm just going to run through this because we're kind of running short on time here. In lesson number 2, why study the Psalms? We talked about some emotions. And we learned that there are 8 major emotions. Just about all of our other emotional words come back to these 8. Gladness, sadness, hurt, anger, fear, loneliness, guilt, and shame. And we see all of them expressed throughout the Psalms. In Psalm 88, the emotions that you see expressed there. Somebody just shout out some of the emotions you see expressed in Psalm 88. Loneliness. You've abandoned me and you've caused my friends to abandon me. That's loneliness. What else? There's some despair, which that's the idea of sadness to an extreme. What else? Anger. Why are you doing this, God? Why haven't you done something about this? Anything else? Confusion. Sadness. Hurt. Because God's not supposed to let this happen. We've got a covenant. Remember, this is the interim between when God gave his promise and God fulfilled his promise. And there's that struggle of, why haven't you fulfilled it yet? Now, here's the thing that really bothers me about Psalm 88. Who are these emotions pointed toward? God. I mean, it would be one thing if this was just, I'm hurt, look at what all these people have done to me, please do something about it. But it's not that. It's, you have done this to me. You've caused my friends to shun me. You've put me in the pit of despair. Now, I don't know about you, but I got to tell you, that really causes me problems to hear that. I mean, my initial reaction to that, it is wrong. Nobody should ever feel that. You should. But that, again, gets us to, well, I might be able to go to a debate that says it's wrong to feel that way. But the question I still need to answer is, yeah, but I do feel that way. What do I do about it? And what do we see Heman do about it? He prays. He brings it to God. He doesn't try to hide it from God. He brings it to God. And so the next thing that we learn, we are allowed to feel. When we're talking to God, we need to be candid about those feelings. So question 7, lesson 2, the emotions expressed in the example passages there. How were those emotions expressed? obviously, the whole point here is candid. Do you think they were candid about their emotions and their feelings? Yeah, this is how I feel. Sometimes, I mean, it's offered without regret. You know, it's not given like, God, I'm really sorry that I feel this way, but I have to let you know this is how I'm feeling. And that's how we sometimes talk to each other. I know I probably shouldn't feel this way. I'm really sorry that I feel this way, but I have to let you know here's how I'm feeling. Because we're kind of afraid if we don't couch it in all that what are they going to do? They're going to blow up at us. And the reason we feel that way is because what's happened sometimes in the past when we've been honest with folks about how we feel? What have they done? They blew up at us. Yeah, I mean, that's what we've experienced. But what we see is there's no beating around the bush. There's just matter of factness. Look, this is how I'm feeling. This is what's going on.
And we don't have to inform God how we're feeling.
What? Why not? What? God already knows. Weird. Yeah, see, and of course, I mean, we're kind of, that's the problem with this lesson is all the questions lead to everything else we want to talk about. But that's the real issue here. We're afraid to bring this feeling that we feel to God because, oh no, if God finds out that I feel this way, what is he going to do and how is he going to respond? Guess what? He already knows. He already knows. In fact, my next question here, we can probably run through a couple of these. In those questions in lesson two, we asked why, or excuse me, in question two of this lesson, we asked why Psalm 88 frightens us. Let me just ask, does it have anything to do with how blunt, frank, and candid the expression of anger with God is? You can nod or you can shake your head. Because that's what it is for me. Wow, you shouldn't be able to talk to God this way. You shouldn't be able to express this anger at God with this blunt, frank candidness. There's just something about that that just seems wrong. As we've already said, we know it's wrong to grumble and complain. But you know what? Maybe there's a difference between me getting together with my other brothers and sisters in Christ and friends and talking about what a rotten God he is because he's not taking care of me, and instead me going to God and saying, God, what's going on? Help me out. Maybe there's a difference between those two things, and we need to recognize that difference. I think somebody, okay.
I know one thing I struggle with is that I should always be thankful, and if I have these feelings, then I feel I'm not being thankful. And the thing that's really helped me is in Matthew, God has taught us how to pray, and I don't think anywhere in the Bible he has given any instruction on how not to pray. So we should be praying like this.
We should be praying, yes. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Go ahead.
I was going to say, too, I think Psalm 88 is the exact opposite of the typical human reaction to being angry. If we're angry or hurt, we usually avoid. We avoid the person, we avoid the situation, we avoid the topic altogether. And his reaction is the exact opposite, to go to God and lay it all out there. So if we were really feeling that way towards God, usually we would avoid God.
And yes.
Totally opposite.
Absolutely, totally opposite, which again gets us to the point. The right question when we're dealing with this emotion is, okay, I've got it. What am I supposed to do with it? I'll tell you what I'm not supposed to do with it. I'm not supposed to hang on to it, stuff it down, and try to ignore it and hide it. What I'm supposed to do is go to God and say, all right, here's the reality. Let's talk about this. Help me. Yeah, I realize that question 9 is probably one of those read Edwin's mind questions. Why do you think we can be this openly candid and rigorously honest with God about our feelings, even if they are directed toward him? So I'm just going to share my initial thought with this, and then you can add what you had. I have to tell you two things. One, we've already discussed. Because God already knows. God already knows, so we might as well go ahead and talk to him about it. Number two, because God is big enough and healthy enough to handle it. See, that's why we have problem with one another, because we're all damaged people. We're all, to some degree, got some spiritual unhealthiness about us, and we're damaged. And so when someone comes to us with this potentially hurtful thing about ourselves, sometimes it's the damage that comes up that responds. Because what do hurting people do? Have you heard that? What do hurting people do? Hurting people hurt people. And when we're reacting with other folks, we're reacting with people who are hurt. But God has absolutely perfect boundaries and is completely healthy. And so his response to us is not going to come from dysfunctional unhealthiness. His response to us is going to come from his perfect healthiness. And in fact, we already know what his response to us is going to be, because as we've said, God knows what we feel as we're feeling it without us revealing it to him. But he, well, just ask, what does God already know about us even before we pray?
Everything.
In fact, not only does God know everything about us before we pray, he knew everything about us before we even lived. He knew everything about us at the beginning of time. At the beginning of time, he looked forward and he saw you and he knew everything you were going to do. He knew everything you were going to say. He knew everything you were going to feel. And according to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, what did God do anyway? You can just shout this one out. He sent Jesus to die for us. That's the thing I want you to understand. You are not going to tell God something about how you're feeling, and he's going to say, whoa. What? Had I known that, then this whole thing with Jesus would have been completely different. That's never going to happen. God knew everything you were ever going to feel. And he sent Jesus to help deal with that anyway. And so, what comfort does that give us about taking these things to God instead of just hanging on to them and stuffing them? Kelly, over here. I should have made this one two lessons. I knew that.
I think it's difficult to drop in on one prayer in a man's life without understanding that this is a man who's been praying candidly for God, to God, for a very long time. He has a candid relationship with God.
Yeah. Yeah, this is a snapshot. This is a moment. Okay? I doubt that all of Heman's prayers were Psalm 88. So I think that's a very good point to make. Here's why this is comforting. Is that whenever I bring to God my struggles and say, and I'm bringing them to God, God's response is, I sent Jesus for that. I sent Jesus for that. And the fact that I'm feeling this way now doesn't change that, because he knew I was going to feel that way when he did that. And so I know that the response that God is going to give to me, though sometimes there might be rebukes involved, I know that. But what I do know is that God's response to anything that I bring to him in prayer, as long as it's from faith, is going to be the loving response of, I loved you so much, even though this is going to happen, I sent Jesus to die for you. And that comforts me. So here's the thing, and this goes back to what Kelly brought up earlier. Hang on to your faith. If you're like me, this causes the struggle because we think it demonstrates a lack of faith. But when we look at the Psalms, what we recognize is that most of the Psalms that bring this stuff up actually get back to faith. Almost every single one of them. I think there's like two that don't. Psalm 88 and Psalm 44, I think, was the other one. But most all of them, and we could go through example after example after example, but we've got Psalm 10, verse 1 and verse 14, it starts off, God, why do you hide from me? But by the time he's done, God, you help and you see. You're not hiding. In Psalm 13, 1 through 2, it starts off with, how long will you forget me forever? But it moves to the end of it to, I trust you, you are salvation, and God has dealt bountifully with me. In Psalm 22, 1, it starts with, why have you forsaken me? But by verse 19 through 31, it ends with, you have rescued and I will tell everybody about it. In Psalm 69, verses 1 through 3, it starts with, the waters are above my neck. I've cried about this. I've prayed about this till my throat is parched and I can't talk anymore. But by verses 30 through 36, it's God will save me and God will save Zion. So what I want us to recognize is that Psalm 88 is a frightening psalm. And it helps us in understanding when we're in the interim between God offering his promise and fulfilling his promise. But what we most commonly see in Psalms is that having this kind of prayer does not lead us away from God. It leads us to God. Hang on to your faith. Even though Psalm 88 never turns to the positive, based on verse 1, why is the psalm even written? What does he say there in verse 1? O Lord, God of my salvation. So this prayer is offered not because he doubts God. This prayer is offered not because, God, you're so bad and awful. This prayer is offered because I know you're the God of salvation. I know that you are where salvation comes from. So I am going to pray to you every day. I'm going to pray to you day and night. And so, while it may seem counterintuitive, this kind of honest praying seems to lead to deeper faith rather than away from it. I'll just share with you why I think this might be. I'm sorry, I should have made this two lessons so we could have more discussion. But I'll tell you why I think this is true. When we stuff these emotions because we're afraid that somehow it's wrong to even feel them, we don't deal with them, we hide them, and they take over, and they start to dominate, and that's when we turn away from faith. That's when we turn away from faith. I tell you, when in faith we bring them to God and see how He handles them and responds, that increases faith. Benjamin, real quick.
I just say this is an absolutely crucial point, because if you listen to atheists, one of their main points that they always use is the suffering in the world. And that, I think that's probably bigger than even the evolutionary science and whatever, is the fact that they look around the world, it's not the way they want, they're suffering, they've suffered in their own lives, and they just can't reconcile the idea of a loving God with suffering, because it's not the way they want. And so they don't seek truth, they just react. So this is absolutely crucial.
Yeah, and what's crucial is that we recognize that... I will say this, to say that, look, awful bad things happen that I don't like means God doesn't exist. That's kind of like saying, my parents did some things I didn't like, they must not exist. I really want us to think that through. The fact that someone does something I don't like or don't understand does not mean they don't exist. And what the psalmist said is God is doing some things I don't understand, and He's doing some things I don't like. He's allowing some things I don't like. But what I know is He's God, and I know He's there, and I know He's the God of salvation. So what's the only thing I can do with this? I can take it to Him and say, I don't understand. But You're the God of my salvation. I'm hanging on to faith. And the really counterintuitive thing is, guys, that is what will deepen our faith. It's when we stuff it and try to hide it that eventually we think that He must not be out there dealing with this, that we eventually think that there is no answer and resolution, and then it takes over, and that's when we turn away from faith. Hang on to your faith. And then here's the great thing. As you habitually pray with candor, God will lead you to greater joy and peace. Trimper Longman's quote, we're not surprised then that the Psalter does not present a systematic picture of God and His relationship to the world. The Psalms give us theology written in intimate relationship with God and in close touch with life. The idea is that the Psalms don't have an order, because the order of the Psalms is life. We've talked about this before. You know, have you ever had a day where it started off, man, this is a great day, and then you got a phone call, and all of a sudden the day stinks and it's awful and you're depressed. And then you get another phone call and realize, oh no, everything's wonderful. It's actually fine. That worked out. And then you get another phone call, or somebody stops by. And that can happen in one day, let alone in one week, in one month, and in one year. And that's what we see in the Psalms. But here's the amazing thing about the Psalms, and I love this. And if you've got your books, page 43, a decided shift takes place as we move from the beginning of the book to its end. As we move toward the end, praise overtakes lament, until at the very end of the book we have a virtual fireworks of praise. The last seven psalms are not only all hymns of praise, but they for the most part concentrate on calling the whole world to praise God. In a real sense, the book of Psalms moves us from mourning, m-o-u-r-n-i-n-g if you don't have the book, from mourning to joy. As it says in Psalm 126, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. What the Psalms demonstrate is that when we can be honest about things, what we realize is that God is working us toward that joy that we want to feel all the time. And so here's the deal. Here's the deal. We've got passages that say, be anxious for nothing. And so we think, oh, I'm not allowed to ever feel this. When I fit it in this context, what does that mean? It doesn't mean, oh no, if I ever felt some anxiety, now I'm going to hell. What it means is, when I feel anxiety, I need to take it to God so He can deal with it, so I won't feel the anxiety. Count it all joy. I don't feel joy right now. Do I now wallow in guilt because I don't? No! Take that to God so that He can lead you to the joy. That's what we need to see about that. So I'll tell you how this principle encourages me in my praying. It encourages me to be honest, to be candid, to know that God will work on me, in me, and through me. And that He is going to bring me to that joy, if not in this life, in the next. And I will tell you, how can you make this part of your praying? Well, number one, you're just going to have to do it. Be honest with others about your feelings. As we've said in other lessons, adopt some psalm language and pray the psalms. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember that God loves you. And I will say this, even with all of this, be respectful as you're being honest. Be respectful, not unfaithful and disrespectful to God. So that's what I'll suggest. All right, thanks a lot, guys. As I said, I apologize. I should have made that two lessons, but...